Well, hello again, Wardville Community Church. It's Monday, July 17th, 2023. This is In the Know, episode 35. Handful of announcements for you today. July the 19th, Wednesday of this week, is the men's gathering. It's going to be at my house, Camp Bob Fraser Resort and Spa, I believe it's been dubbed. We're going to have burgers. There's a text thread going around for you to sign up to bring a side. Next Wednesday night, July the 26th, will be our women's gathering. Location is TBD. And then next Sunday, we'll be studying Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 through 28. We'll be finishing up Hebrews 9. Let's jump into some sermon follow-up. Let's talk first about a will and testament. What I really want to do is share two great quotations. One I read yesterday and another one that I stumbled across that speak about this will and testament of God. They also both speak sort of to Christ as the testator, the maker of the will, and the executor, the one who carries out the terms of the will after the testator's death. As the testator or guarantor, Christ is the one who promises the benefits of this will. He signs his name, as it were, to the bottom of this document, his testament, to agree, to guarantee that its provisions will be legally binding. And as the executor, the mediator, he is able to ensure that all is done according to the letter for the beneficiaries. So he died to set it in motion, and he rose, reigns, and ministers in order to carry through the provisions therein to the very fullest measure. To borrow some Old Testament phrases, not one of those promises will fail to be fulfilled. None of God's good promises will fall to the ground. That's from Joshua 21:45 and 1 Samuel 3:19. So one of these quotes comes from F.F. Bruce in his commentary, and another I actually found in my ESV Church History Study Bible. So the first one by F.F. Bruce says this: "All analogies from ordinary life must be defective when they are applied to him who rose from the dead and is thus able personally to secure for his people the benefits which he died to procure for them. He is testator and executor in one, surety and mediator alike." And then finally, David Dixon says, "The new covenant is of the nature of a testament and the benefits promised therein. Remission of sins, reconciliation, sanctification, and life eternal are legacies freely left to us by our ascended Lord, who was dead and is alive to execute his own will forevermore. The scripture is the instrument and evidence, the apostles, notaries, the sacraments are seals, witnesses from heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. Witnesses on earth, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Christ Jesus is both the maker of the covenant that is in Jeremiah 31 and the mediator thereof also, the testator and executor of that blessed testament." So let me encourage you, go back and read that. Consider what is being said because it is profound and wonderful. Let me now speak to Spurgeon and give his quote on the substitutionary atonement. So I came across this quote once again in my church history study Bible, and he's talking about the substitutionary atonement that I touched on yesterday. The technical three-word name for this doctrine is actually the penal substitutionary atonement. I don't care whether or not you ever know those words. But what we must all care about is the biblical teaching which they describe. It is central to the message of the gospel and the work of Christ. It is a most precious doctrine, and it is for which it is that for which we should thank and worship God. Let me break these three words down for you before I give Charles Spurgeon's quote. That word penal, and it's an adjective and is the root of the word penalty, meaning that this atonement actually paid in full the penalty of sin. Jesus was punished on the cross for the sins of humanity. That word substitutionary, this is the adjective form of the noun substitute, and it means that Jesus was punished instead of mankind. He was punished not for sins that he committed, but for sins committed by human beings. He was their substitute sacrifice. Spurgeon will use the word vicarious, which is an antiquated way of saying substitutionary. So we use a version of this word when we speak of like living vicariously through our children. It's as though they serve as a substitute for us to live the life we always wish we had lived. So as our vicarious offering, Jesus lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. And then the word atonement. It says the original Old Testament meaning of this word is something like covering. When used of sins, it conveys covering people from the penalty or offense of their sins. My Logos app gives the following definition. It's a theological concept that refers to the reconciliation or reparation of a broken relationship between God and humanity, often through sacrificial or redemptive means. The Lexham Bible Dictionary says this about atonement. It's the means of reconciliation between God and people. Emerges in the Old Testament as part of the sacrificial system, reframed exclusively around the person and work of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. As I said yesterday, you can sum it up as Jesus in my place. Jesus living a righteous life in my place, then taking my place on the cross, substituting his righteous life for my sinful one, then dying in my place, and then rising from the dead that I might share his resurrection and his eternal life with him. So with that in mind, here is Spurgeon's quote in which he calls this doctrine, which he finds present in Hebrews 9, 15 through 22, the very soul and essence of the gospel. So he says, "There is no truth more plain than this in the whole of the Old Testament. And it must have within it a very weighty lesson to our souls. There are some who cannot endure the doctrine of a substitutionary atonement. Let them beware lest they be casting away the very soul and essence of the gospel. It is evident that the sacrifice of Christ was intended to give ease to the conscience, for we read that the blood of bulls and goats could not do that. I fail to see how any doctrine of atonement except the doctrine of the vicarious sacrifice of Christ can give ease to the guilty conscience. Christ in my stead, suffering the penalty of my sin, that pacifies my conscience, but nothing else does, without shedding of blood is no remission." Let's talk for a moment about blood, death, covenant, and forgiveness. Now, I may not have said it explicitly yesterday, but the words death and blood are used in Hebrews 9, 15 through 22 as functional equivalents, that as synonyms. There is this biblical connection between blood and death, and the author in this passage makes that plain. We see this because in verses 15 through 17, he doesn't mention blood, but rather talks about death, a death that initiates the will. But then in verse 18, he makes the switch to talking about blood, like with that word, but maintains the connection between the two words and concepts with therefore. In his mind, death and blood are operating the same way. And so when he talks about the shedding of blood, that there can be no without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins, he is saying that death must happen to forgive sins. It was this way It was this way in the Old Covenant as a picture of the ultimate forgiveness, which would come to pass in the New. Jeremiah's promise of forgiveness under the New Covenant would not come without a high price, but praise God that he was willing to pay it and planned to pay it even before Jeremiah prophesied it. So Jesus' words in the institution of the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26 make this connection between blood, death, the new covenant, and forgiveness. In other words, Jesus is saying he is about to accomplish what Jeremiah prophesied. The making of the new covenant and the bringing about a forgiveness of sins under the new covenant through the shedding of his precious spotless blood as he died as a substitute sacrifice. All right, and let me close by talking about an otherwise inexplicable life. I want to apply a little more what we talked about yesterday. I asked you to consider what it means to live a life that can be explained by nothing but the blood of Jesus. Here's a bit more about what I mean. There are certain characteristics that are natural to all men who are sinful and under the curse. Self-preservation, self-seeking, self-love, divisiveness, or maybe only some superficial sense of unity, rebellion against authority, drunkenness, carousing, partying, all manner of sexual perversion and immorality, adultery, idolatry, false worship, jealousy, envy, strife, fits of anger, sorcery, enmity, impurity, rivalries, gossip, slander, haughtiness, boasting, malice, deceit, murder, hatred, folly, insolence, heartlessness, ruthlessness, quarrelsomeness, invention of evil, greed, thievery, reviling, swindling, cheating, and many other things like these are common to mankind. I read 1 Peter 4 this morning. What's interesting is that Peter acknowledges tacitly how common these sorts of sins are to mankind when he says in 1 Peter 4:4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. The pagans are surprised when God's people do not join them in their sin, with the result that they actually malign and slander God's people for their righteousness. So as the people of God who have now been redeemed by and sprinkled with the precious blood of a lamb as opposed to perishable, ineffectual things like silver or gold, our lives should stand out in stark contrast to the normal life of a non-believer. Our lives should be marked, increasingly so, by the opposite of those things, self-sacrifice, others seeking or seeking the interests of others, love of God and others more than self, true unity, submission, sobriety, self-control, sexual purity, faithfulness, exclusive and right worship of our triune God, contentment, peaceableness, patience, trust in God's sovereignty and putting away superstitions, friendship, companionship, brotherly affection, partnership, especially in the gospel, honoring others with our lips, speaking the truth, humility, boasting only in the Lord, goodness, loving life, compassion, gentleness, being overcome by good instead of with evil, hard work rather than cheating, stealing, or swindling, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, steadfastness, godliness, true knowledge, virtue, and faith. Because humankind is totally depraved and fallen into the ruin of sin, these qualities are unnatural to people. Therefore, when these are found and are increasing within a person, they may only be explained by the blood of Jesus and his Spirit's application thereof to a soul. This is what we're after. We want people to be surprised by our virtuous life, to see our good works, not for our praise, Matthew 6:1, but so that they might glorify our Father in heaven, Matthew 5:16, and to desire to have the Spirit work those same virtues within them through Christ. If our lives can only be explained by nothing but the blood of Jesus, then they will serve to undergird that message rather than undermine it. May it be so in us. Let's be serious about sharing God's holiness and becoming more like His Son, Jesus. Don't grow weary in doing good. Have a great week. I love you, people.